Let's open our Bibles to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. We'll be in verses 10 to 15. In this the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is he who does not love his brother. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one, and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil, and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life, because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, the Bible makes the argument from Genesis chapter 3 to Revelation 22 that there are only two sides in a protracted war. On one side you have the children of God, and on the other side you have the children of the devil. And so in Genesis we have the seed of Seth and the seed of Cain, then we have the seed of Shem and the seed of Ham, and we have the seed of Abraham and the Gentiles, and then it goes on through history. Two sides, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of the devil. And John here is giving us a test as to know which one and if someone is a child of God or child of the devil. And the first test is righteousness. Those who do not practice righteousness are not of God. Now the test seems pretty simple. We must remember two things though as we consider it. First, the test of righteousness is for those who claim a relationship with Christ. Non-believers have a virtue, but it is not righteousness, it is at best splendid vices. Mormons and JWs and Jews have a virtue, but their virtue is drawn from God's general grace and not through salvation in Jesus Christ. Second, as Paul reminds us, there is a form of godliness which is not righteousness. And what Paul means by this is that there is religious practice which has the appearance of righteousness, but it is founded on false doctrine. And so as we apply this test, we have to keep those two things in mind. And John, being aware of this, especially the issue of the appearance of righteousness, adds a second test of those who are not of God. He who does not love his brother. Now the term brother here means Christian. He doesn't mean universal love. We know this because in verse 13 he says, my brethren. John would not say this to the proto-Gnostics or the cessationists who have left the church. He is referring to fellow Christians as brethren. And so John is telling us that someone who does not love his fellow Christian is not in the way of life and is not saved. Now, please understand, I'm not saying that Christians are not to have a universal love for all people. We must love non-believers. And we have a specific responsibility to non-believers. But we also have a real responsibility and a greater responsibility to love Christians, and it is a different love. We must love our fellow Christians with more than the universal love that we are to have for our neighbor. We have to love them as a brother, sister, a father, and mother in Christ with a particular love. And so this means that one of the great tests of Christianity is the test of brotherly love. And it's a tough exam. It is the practical outcome of the gospel that when we become Christians, we ought to start loving Christians. John reminds us that the message that you have heard from the beginning is that we should love one another. There's a popular book out right now called I Love Christ, But I Don't Love the Church, or something to that nature. Guys, that doesn't work. If you love Christ, then you also need to be loving the church. But let's remember who it is that we must love. According to Paul, this is his description of the church in 1 Corinthians chapter 1. Not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are mighty, and the base things of the world, and the things which are despised God has chosen, and the things which are not, to bring nothing to those that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. In other words, the church is full of ignoble, foolish people, especially according to the world standard, weak, base, boring, uncool people. We are almost by definition unlovable. Now, I have met some pretty sophisticated and cool people in the church. What I've discovered is that once you get to know them, that underlying even their sophistication and coolness is an earnestness towards their neighbor and towards Christ, which is considered pathetic by the world's standards. So even the people who may have the appearance of coolness in the church, when you press them, what you will discover is a love for the things of God and for the people of God, which is in contradiction to the love of the world. And something that we must remember is brotherly love does not mean being loved as the world wants us to love them, but rather it means that we love our brothers according to the righteousness of God. The world is fond of love, but the love of the world is defined and expressed around the appetites and not around the righteousness of God. According to the world, love means that you accept people as they wish to be accepted. But Christ teaches us that we are to love people as they have been created by God to be loved. The world does not think that a cool person goes out and tells someone about Jesus. But this is what the Lord has called us to do. And this means that part of our responsibility, both to the world and to our brothers in the church, is that we must direct them towards the message of the gospel and graciously assist them in understanding and pursuing righteousness. Love is not blind, according to the scriptures, because love is enlightened by the standard that Jesus Christ lives before us. And so we should be trying to spread the light of God's standard to all people, graciously, kindly, but in joy. Now look with me for a moment to verse 13. John says, "Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you." In the context of 1 John, he's speaking of the proto-Gnostics who have left the church. And they have left the church, and by leaving the church, they are expressing a hatred for their brethren. A refusal to join with the church is seen as a sign of hatred and a lack of love for the brethren, the doctrine of the apostles, and the Lord, and the Lord that the Christians worship. Those who have left have joined with the world. Now, in the wider context, this brings us back to us. The world hates us because of our earnest love for Jesus. The sons of Satan and Satan himself cannot allow for a divided loyalty any more than Christ can allow for a divided loyalty. Satan can't allow you to love him and to love Christ at the same time. It doesn't work that way. And I remain shocked, by the way, at the world's lasting hatred of Christians. I was reading the internet news, that in Geneva this week they're attempting to intern the body of an infamous prostitute in the same graveyard as John Calvin. And the reason for doing this is because this is John Calvin's 500th birthday, and so now they're going to make John Calvin look bad. I mean, the guy's been dead for 445 years, and they're still mad at him. But this is the hatred of the world towards anything Christian. They're still willing to try to do stuff to dishonor his name. That's a true and lasting hatred. Now, if you're a young person here today, or even an older person who wants to be hip, let me give you a definition of cool. It means that the world loves and respects you. That's what it means to be cool, at least by the world's standards. Now, it is possible to be accidentally cool and be a Christian. Let me give you some examples. For instance, Eric Little. Look, the world loves Eric Little because he ran really, really fast and he's got kind of a romantic story. The world doesn't spend a lot of time talking about the fact that he died in a communist concentration camp. Japanese concentration camp. The world doesn't spend a lot of time talking about what it looked like when he went and spread the gospel in China. They're really excited about him winning a foot race. They're not so excited about his earnest love for Jesus. And so it is possible. I mean, there's times when Eric Little, who's a godly man, is praised by the world and is accepted by the world. But that only lasts for a season. For there to be continual love between the Christian and the world, the Christian will have to compromise and join the world, or the world will hate the Christian and be indifferent to him. And Christians, by the way, have always struggled with this temptation to be loved by the world. That's why John says, don't marvel. Don't be surprised. Christians want to be embraced by and loved by the world for both godly and ungodly reasons. You know, Christians don't go out into the world saying, hey, hate me. You know, let me be uncool and awkward here at Christmas. That'd be fun. That's what I want in the family reunion. That's not what Christians want. But at the same time, there is a necessary dislike between the world and the church. And we have to embrace that. And we have to understand that it is so important that rather than being accepted by the world, that we are willing to go outside of the camp with Jesus Christ, and we're willing to suffer for him. Because the passing pleasures of the world are not worth the world's acceptance. Someday all of our works will either be burnt up in the fire, or they will pass through because they are founded on our love for Jesus Christ. And so we must keep that in mind. Look with me to verse 12 down to 15. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not marvel, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death to life because we love the brethren. He who does not love his brother abides in death. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, John is making the argument that Cain's motive for murder was that his works were evil and his brother's were righteous. Abel was earnest in his sacrifice. You see, Abel, when he went to give his sacrifice, gave the first fruits of his flock. He gave the fatty portions. He was earnest. He really, really wanted to please God. What was Cain? Cain was, you know, he's kind of the rebel without a cause guy. Yeah, you know, got to give a sacrifice to God. Here's some fruit. He's cool. Problem is that that's not the way that it works with God. The thing that God wants is an earnest love for him, an earnest faith. And Cain did not have that earnest faith. And here's the deal. Except for when Jesus Christ was on the world, you can't kill God. And Cain has this murderous rage in his heart, and he cannot kill the true object of his hatred. And so what does he do? Well, he kills his brother. He who does not love his brother abides in death. And again, John is providing the binary nature of those of the church and the world. You are either for Christ or you are against Christ. There's no halfway mark. There's no, hey, I got one foot in the world and I've got one foot over here with Christ. It doesn't work that way. It's either on or off. The person who hates his brother like Cain abides in death. Now the Christian abides in the light, as we've read before, and abides in Christ, and abides in the message of love. But the non-believer, the person who rejects the light, who rejects the message of the gospel, abides in death. What does this mean to abide in death? Something that we must grasp as Christians is that the further that something is away from the righteousness of God, the more it tends towards death. As the Didache says, thinking through these teachings of John and the prophets in the Old Testament, there are two ways to live, the way of life and the way of death, and there is a great difference between them. And John is pointing us again to that same truth. When someone hates their brother, they have aligned themselves with the regime and the power of Satan. And we have to understand that Satan is not a creative being. Satan does not preserve life. He is a destroyer. He is not a maker of good things. Now, since evil doesn't have any substance of its own, independently of God, it has no being, and so it must thrive on destruction. All that evil can do is break things. It can't make things. Evil has as part of its existence that it is a parasite. Evil is a parasite on the good, and it tries to destroy the good as it draws life from it. It cannot create or maintain its own life, so it must steal life from the good things that God has created. Once evil has overcome and has overpowered the good principle of life, it collapses into death and destruction. And we must understand that the current regime of sin and death, death and sin have the power and the advantage and authority because this is currently Satan's world. It boggles my mind that I can go down to the Baltimore Art Gallery with a ball-peen hammer and I can destroy every piece of art in that museum in 2 hours. And it took almost 3,000 years to build up that art collection. Why is that? Because intrinsic to our world is destruction. It is so much easier to break and kill than it is to heal. And when we hate our brother, we move from the side that is attempting to preserve life and to create life and maintain life over to the satanic side, the side that is chasing after death and destruction. What this means is that when we sin, we are moving towards death. And the deeper that we fall into sin, the greater the principle of death is within us. Paul makes the same point in Romans 6:16. Do you not know that whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you are that one slave whom you obey, whether of sin leading to death? Because again, sin doesn't have its own power of life. And so the more you sin, the more it leads to death. Or obedience leading to righteousness. And therefore life. Paul's point is reflecting on what John is saying, and that is that if you embrace the sin of hating your brother, you are running towards death and you are enslaving yourself to the evil one and his regime of death. Oh, beloved, if we could just grasp this truth, I wish that in God's providence, when we embraced evil, we could smell death. Because we are all so repelled by the smell of death. And yet spiritually, when we sin, that's what's happening. We're rotting. We're embracing a rotting corpse to ourselves. We would be so much less tempted to sin if we would just recognize that when we hate our brother or when we sin, we are pursuing after death. That rotten smell. When you open up the milk in the refrigerator, that horrible smell when a mouse has died in your house. That's what sin smells like to God. And yet it is what we embrace and we put into our mouths and we cling to when we hate our brother because we are enslaving ourselves to the principle of death. Look with me to the last verse in 15, back in 1 John. Whoever hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. It is so very easy for us to hate our brother for the same reason that it is so easy to destroy the cultural accumulation of an art gallery in 2 hours. Because it's easy to slip into this power of sin and death in our flesh. When we hate our brother, we become a murderer. Even if we never take the action, it is what we have done in our hearts. And this means that as Christians, we must be extremely careful about our dislikes for other people. There is a very fine line between godly loathing of false doctrine and the practice of hate. And it is sometimes difficult for us to know the difference between us having a correct dislike and fear for false doctrine and false teaching and practice and hate. And so we must be careful not to hate those who we find ourselves in substantial doctrinal disagreement, because the further that we carry our hatreds into our hearts, the greater potential there is that we will become enslaved to sin. And so even with the men and women that we most disagree with who claim to be Christians, while we can hate their doctrine, we must be desperately careful not to hate them, because they may be a brother or sister in Christ. And this is also something, by the way, parents, to keep in mind when you're interacting with your children. the actions of our children so touched so closely to ourselves that sometimes that when our children sin against us, there is a temptation to hate them. I know that at least by my behavior, whether it's yelling or the frustration that I feel when my children sin, is that there is sometimes hatred in my heart. And so we must be very careful. It may be that our children are not saved, but they are within a household of faith. And so we must be very careful that our irritation does not blossom into hatred. And the reason that we must do that is because these people are either or potentially our brothers, and yet intimacy often brings with it contempt, and contempt brings the possibility of hatred. And the Bible and Paul's warnings here are so strong. The person who abides in hatred, or who abides in death, the principle of their life as they advance further and further away from Christ and the love of one another, that they will go further and further and be enslaved into sin until they die. And there will be no evidence that they are saved when that happens. And so let us love one another. There is something that is, I think, at least true in spirit, if not true in fact, and that is that when John was a very, very old man, they would bring him to the church, and he would say, "Beloved, love one another." And so as Christians, let's do the same thing, because you see, the other option is to hate each other. And we know that a murderer will never have eternal life abiding in him. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, we pray, Lord, that you would teach us to love one another. Lord, that we would remember this great truth, that there is no faith in you without love. Teach us, Lord, to love you and to love our neighbor. We pray this in your Son Jesus' name. Amen.